All right, well, if you would, you can take your copy of God's Word and go ahead and meet me in Matthew chapter 15, the Gospel of Matthew in the 15th chapter. We'll get into the 16th today as well. As you turn there, I'm going to ask you a question that many of you have heard over and over again, a question that's especially relevant in our age. By what standard? What's the standard? What is a standard? That's probably a good place to start. A standard, according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary Online, is something set up and established by authority as a rule for the measure of quantity or weight or extent or value or quality. Let me dumb that down for you a little bit. It's something you judge something by. So you got to make decisions. You got to make judgments. And what's the standard? What's the authority? What's the kind of legitimate rule you're going to use to make those decisions off of? That is the question this morning. By what standard? Really important question to ask because there's lots of confusion about it. If I need to prove that to you, I will. 60 Minutes, last Sunday night, interview with Pope Francis. And here's what 60 Minutes asked. Hey, Pope Francis, when you look at the world, Pope Francis, leader of Catholicism, what gives you hope? Pope Francis, respond. Everything. You see tragedies, but you also see so many beautiful things. You see heroic mothers, heroic men. Men who have hopes and dreams, women who look to the future, that gives me a lot of hope. People want to live. People forge ahead. And people are fundamentally good. We are all fundamentally good. Yes, there are some rogues and sinners. But the heart itself is good. Really? Pope Francis? By what standard? Could you define the word good? And if you were asked to define the word good, where would you define it at? Just a question I have. That question doesn't get any clearer, though, when we look to ourselves. If we just look at the secular culture, the spirit of our age is what you would call humanism. What can bring the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people? That's what we want to pursue. That's the kind of philosophy that drives most of today's thinking, which, by the way, is why if you wake up and say, why is there so much chaos around me? And why does it seem to go faster? And why does it seem to change more than it used to? This is at least one of the answers. We don't agree on what's good. Everybody has their own definition of what that greatest good would be. And so whoever who kind of holds the controls that morning sets the temperature for that day. And whoever gets power the next time sets their temperature to their definition of good. And we just fight over what's good and what would bring the greatest good for the most amount of people. And we don't know because we're not clear on what standard we're using. This is relevant to today's text because here's what you're going to watch happen today. Today in the text, you are going to continue to watch the disciples wrestle, yes. But the main event of the text today is going to be after these events the disciples kind of wrestle through. You're going to watch another group, a different group, of religious leaders decide that they are going to continue in their rejection of Jesus because Jesus doesn't conform to their standard. They have a standard. They have a set of expectations. Jesus doesn't meet them, so we got to get Jesus out here. Let's read the text. We'll dig in. You can see if you see what I see. Verse 32 of Matthew chapter 15. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not yet remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Or how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? How many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, we are gathered here to look at your word. This is your book. We ask, Lord, that you would make it live to us so that we might live before you. Lord, we trust that you and you alone can give us the type of life that you talk about in your word. And so we ask that you would do that even now. We ask that you would grant us clear eyes to see paths we're following that might be leading us away from that life. Lord, help us to be clear on the unflinching standard of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So if you were reading that with me, or if you heard me read that, you probably got just a little bit of deja vu going on, because I know we took a break from Matthew last week, okay? But you don't have to go back very far to see where Jesus has just fed these 5,000 that he talks about at the end of this text today. It was in chapter 14. It was approximately 5 minutes of reading time ago. So let's just imagine you were going to have your reading time, your quiet time in Matthew 14 and 15 this morning. It takes about 5 minutes to get from Jesus feeding the 5,000 to where we're at today in this text. And you got a little deja vu because you're saying, "I think we've been here before." And brothers and sisters, we have in many ways substantively been here before. We've been a very, very, very similar place to the place we are right now, but there are a few key differences. We will draw a couple of those out. I want you to begin by looking in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." Brothers and sisters, that's not new news. You've seen that before. You've seen Jesus say something very similar before, that he is doing what he's doing out of compassion. So that's not new, but I would suggest you pay attention. In fact, I would suggest you pay attention to the compassion of Jesus every time you see it. Because if you have life, if you have life with God, it is based on the fact that Christ Jesus has been compassionate. That you, as we just talked about a moment ago, a lost sinner, while you were in your sin, Christ Jesus came and lived and died and rose so that you might have life. This whole thing that we're gathered around this morning, this gospel of the Lord Jesus, is contingent and dependent on Jesus being compassionate towards you. And his word tells us that he is. Because here again, we see him with another crowd. As he looks out on the crowd, he has compassion just over the fact they don't have any food. This isn't even like they're lost in spirit. Like, he's already been dealing with that. Now he's like dealing with the fact they don't have any food. And from this compassion, he's moved and he says, "We've got to do something about this," which leads us to verse 33, which is a question you've seen before as well. The disciples said to him, "Where, Jesus, like, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" You've seen that question before, right? You've seen that question answered before, right? But now we're in a slightly different place. Just make note of that. Dealing with slightly different people, make note of that. And the disciples have a new question. Jesus, how? do you suppose we're going to feed all these people? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? He said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Thomas, that's the same thing. That is substantively the same thing that we've just seen happen. We've just seen a few moments ago, in the way we would read this text, just a few moments ago, we saw this crowd. We saw they didn't have any food. We saw that there was like maybe a meal's worth of food there. And Jesus turned around and fed 5,000 men plus the women and children, and now the same things happen. And it ended the same way too. Jesus told him, like, let's get out of here. He does it, and then we gotta leave. The same thing just happened. I know the same thing just happened. And now the same thing, very similar thing, just happened. I suppose you could ask all the same questions you would have asked in chapter 14. Thomas, what did Jesus say when he gave thanks? I still can't tell you because the Bible still hadn't told me. Thomas, did the bread like appear out of thin air, or did just they keep breaking it and it kept not running out? I don't know. The Bible still hadn't told me, so I can't tell you. I can tell you the point, though. The point that this text is trying to make is the same point the text in chapter 14 was trying to make. Jesus is legit. You might want to pay attention to what he's saying. You might want to take heed of his signs. You might want to listen to all that teaching he just wrote off in chapter 13. When he says stuff about how you get in the kingdom of heaven, like it's like treasure hidden in a field that when a man finds, he goes and has all he's got in his joy to get that field, he probably is right. Because he just fed 5,000 men plus the women and children. Now he's fed 4,000 men plus the women and children. So you just might want to pay attention to Jesus. And you say, yeah, Thomas, I got you. But again, that's the same point. Why do we need to remake that point when we've just made that point? Slightly different point. Yes, Jesus has done the same thing. Yes, Jesus is legitimate. But you watched in chapter 14 while Jesus fed this massive crowd of Israelites. And right here at the end of chapter 15, you've now watched Jesus feed this massive crowd of Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, these are the same people, verses 29 through 31. These are the same people out in this Gentile region that Jesus has went and healed. These are the same people who've turned after seeing that and given praise to the God of Israel. You say, well, that's not a big deal. It might not be a big deal to you. It's a big deal to these people. You remember Jesus, the Canaanite woman, right before that, chapter 15? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus has now showed multiple times that the Canaanite woman in her plea was right. Yes, salvation is through these Israelite people. But when the Lord made that promise to Abraham, way back in Genesis 12, it was the promise that through his offspring, the Israelites, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Brothers and sisters, as Romans 3 tells us, God is not the God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. Yes, of the Gentiles also, which means his Messiah, Jesus, is not Messiah of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also, which means there's hope for the Canaanite woman. Which means there's hope for these people who are healed in verses 29 through 31. Which means there's hope for this Gentile crowd that doesn't expect anything from these Jewish people because they think they're cut off from the promises of God. But there's hope for them, yes, even them, because Jesus is not Messiah of the Jews only, but yes, even the Gentiles. Which means, brothers and sisters, there's a seat at the table for you. There's good news for you because the kingdom of heaven and how you get in on it, it hadn't changed. It's not dependent on who your mama is, on who your daddy is, on what ethnicity you are, on what country of origin you come from, what language you speak, how much money you make. Nobody cares. According to Jesus, who seems to know what he's talking about, in Matthew 13, he said, the kingdom of heaven is all about how you respond to me. The kingdom of heaven is all about how you value, the value you esteem me with. Am I your treasure or am I not your treasure? That's the only question. It ends up mattering very much. And if Jesus is your greatest treasure, well, everything else falls in line pretty quickly, doesn't it? If Jesus is not your greatest treasure, everything else kind of gets skewed pretty quickly, doesn't it? There's hope for these Gentiles because the Lord Jesus has come to seek and save that which was lost, and that which is lost is many, 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 many more children than just those from the house of Israel. Hope for you, which is good news, right? It's good news for you. It was good news for these people. It's been good news for the last several times we've turned to this chapter for these Gentile pagan people who were not belonging to the house of Israel. I don't see any Israelites here. It's good news for you, but it's really bad news. It's really bad news for the people who resent the fact that the grace of God has went to other people. It's really bad news for the people whose standard, whose experience, whose preferences are telling them Jesus shouldn't do that. There are those people who are saying, by our standard, Jesus is wrong. And they don't mind telling them. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Do you remember last time? Last time we had the feeding issue, the Pharisees sent people to say, Jesus, why don't you teach the people to wash their hands? You're violating the law of our scribe. That was a Pharisee-only project. You've seen this many times. The Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes are in league together, brothers and sisters. The scribes are their teachers. The Pharisees respect what they've got to say. They are headed in the same direction. But now, we got a little inter-party coalition. You're tempted to say this feels the same. This ain't the same. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Talk about Pharisees and Sadducees for just a moment. They're very different people. The Pharisees were supernaturalists, which, here you go. The Pharisees believed that there was an afterlife. Like, there's an afterlife coming where the righteous are going to get the reward coming to them and the wicked are going to get the punishment coming to them. The Pharisees believed that. The Sadducees didn't. Sadducees believed when you die, your soul dies with you. That's why they were sad. You see. That's how you remember that. It's corny, but it works. I promise. Okay? There you go. And then you got their relationship with Rome. So the Pharisees can't stand the Romans. The Pharisees think the worst thing that's ever happened to them, as far as they can recall in the history of the world, is these Romans coming in and putting them under their thumb. They can't stand them. And so as the Romans continue to exert power and authority over them, the Pharisees, they just want to rebel against it. We don't want it. We don't want it. We don't want it. We don't want it. The Sadducees? They're your go-along-to-get-along people. They're your elitists. They're your political shakers and movers. And they say, we love it. We'd love to become more sophisticated. We'd be happy to open ourselves up to you and y'all's ways if y'all's culture can help us out. And if we get more political standing, we're going along with you guys. We're all about that. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see. You're dealing with two very different groups of people here. You could imagine a place somewhere, maybe that there were like two parties of people or two groups of people who like fundamentally disagreed on like really important stuff. What do you think like the powers that be in those like parties would do? They'd probably be mad at each other. They'd probably like get on TV, drag each other through the mud, probably call each other names, probably make ads against each other, probably like try to take each other to court, sue each other, try to get each other locked up. Like, if you could imagine that going on in some place, somewhere, You've got a little picture of how these people feel about each other. But then I want you to imagine they're buddies. Like a moment in time comes and they're like, now this is something we can get behind. This is a bipartisan issue if we've ever seen one. And here's their bipartisan issue. Jesus. We can't agree on nothing. We can't agree on where the scriptures stop and start. We can't agree on what we want to do with the Romans. We can't agree on how to interpret and how our traditions are. We can't agree on nothing. The Pharisees said, they can't agree on nothing. Except that Jesus is wrong. By whatever standards they want to use, and they have different standards, but Jesus has violated all of their standards. Jesus, you are not the Messiah that fits in our mold. You are not the Messiah who conforms to our expectations. You are not the Messiah that does things the way we think things ought to be done. So guess what? You're out. And so they've come. This coalition, this bipartisan coalition of these people who can't stand each other. They've come to test Jesus. They don't come seeking Jesus. They don't come interested in Jesus. They come to test Jesus. They're trying to prod him into doing something in response to them, which is going to be a hard place. And if he doesn't do it, they're going to use that against him too. So that's your rock. So we're trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. We're coming to test you. We're coming to put you in a corner. You're going to see that a million more times before we get done with the Gospel of Matthew. And their request, as we've already seen, we want signs. Yeah, Jesus, we know we gotcha. You just fed 4,000 people plus men and women and children from these 7 loaves and these couple of fish. Like, we got you. But could you do something else? Bigger, more impressive, more, I don't know, conforming to our standard. You think you could do that, Jesus says. When it's evening, y'all say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You people know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. So he left him and departed. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly how Jesus responded last time this happened in chapter 12. Chapter 12, hey, we want signs, we want signs, we want signs. Jesus says, I'll give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. The sign for the Ninevites that they probably ought to listen to Jonah was the fact that he used to be in a fish and now he's not. The sign that Jesus is going to once and for all give to the whole world is the fact he used to be in the heart of the earth, and now he's not. If that's not compelling enough for you, that a man was raised from the dead, like dead, we ain't got nothing else. If that is not a good standard for you, a good rule of authority for you, we don't have anything for you. Jesus says, that's what I'll give you. You people don't need more signs. You people need to interpret the signs you got. You can interpret all these things. You know that when the sky is red at night, hey, it's going to be fair weather tomorrow. When the sky is red in the morning, it's going to be foul weather all day. Like, you guys got that. You know, it's rainstorm stuff. You don't know anything about how to relate to the kingdom of heaven. They're not dumb people. It's not like they can't. They don't have reason. They got plenty of reason. They're smart people. But they're people who, in their own intelligence, their own religious thought, have made up a standard. And now they want to hold Jesus to that standard. And because Jesus doesn't conform to that standard and do things the way that they think things ought to be done, they have no room for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you have room for Jesus? Or are your own traditions, customs and expectations forming little boundary walls that tell Jesus where he's welcome, where he's not welcome? These are religious people. These are the type of people that if you were sitting on the street and saw them walk by, you'd say they know more about God than anybody in town. Brothers and sisters, you heard the Pope last week, though. I don't always mean much. What about you? What is your standard? take a peek at the disciples for just a second, because while this is going on, the disciples are still wrestling. And we're going to get some clarity on these Pharisees, Sadducees, but it's going to come through these disciples wrestling. Verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, he just told you they were leaving. When they reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. I just want to remind you for a second what they're doing. They're leaving the place where Jesus has just fed 4,000 men plus the women and children off of 7 little cakes of bread and a few fish. And that's a few scenes after Jesus has fed 5,000 men plus the women and children from 5 little cakes and a couple of fish. And you've just been told the disciples ain't got no bread. But it's in that context. They realize we got a bread problem in that context. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Okay, now leaven. You know about leaven because we talked about leaven in Matthew chapter 13. Leaven, like yeast, okay, is something that you mix in to a batch of dough, and the whole lump, whole batch of it, gets leavened by just a little bit of it. It's something that you work in. It influences the things around it. The things around it kind of conform to it. That's how leaven works. Then Jesus says, hey, you got to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those guys who have those standards that they would lay on me to keep themselves and others from coming to me. You got to watch out for those people. Watch out for their leaven. The disciples, meanwhile, hear the word leaven in verse 7 happen. They began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Oh my goodness, boys, he's got us. We didn't bring no bread. He knows we didn't bring no bread. Now he's going to talk about leaven. Jesus knows, that's what he's doing. He knows we don't have any bread. We're really crummy disciples, aren't we? We're the worst. Our teacher goes and does all this stuff, and we can't even bring the bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus wants to talk about spiritual things. The disciples are worried about physical things. And those rhetorical questions that Jesus just strung together, I got count 5 of them, back to back to back, rhetorical question after rhetorical question. It's meant to highlight the fact, boys, I ain't worried about the bread. Like, I know you didn't bring any bread, but, like, we don't have a bread problem. It's not exactly a bread issue. I just fed 5,000 and then 4,000 plus their women and children with maybe a meal both times. I'm not worried about the fact we don't have any bread. But the fact that you guys are worried about us not having any bread, a challenge to your own understanding. The Christian life, we've already learned from Matthew 6, is not a life where we go around in anxiety and stress about physical things. Look at the lilies of the field. They look better than Solomon, and they don't do anything. Look at the sparrows. Look at the ravens. They don't go out and sow, but like they eat. Like God provides. If God provides for things like birds and for things like flowers, he's going to take care of you. So stop worrying all the time about the physical things that you need. God's got it under control. How about you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll make sure you got what you need to pursue him and live a godly life. How about that? That's what Jesus said, not me, Jesus. The disciples, meanwhile, have reverted back to thinking about these physical things. And it's created a challenge in their understanding. They are not hearing and receiving the word of Jesus either, not because of their standard. They don't have a standard issue. They've got a focus issue. But brothers and sisters, there's a huge difference here between those who are struggling to understand Jesus, striving to understand Jesus, and those who are rejecting Jesus. And here's that difference.
Start in verse 11. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? So I do have an understanding problem. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So because they're struggling, because they're straining, because they want to trust Jesus, Jesus is revealing more and more to them. He makes it clearer and clearer to them. And the problem is not the fact they don't have any bread. The problem Jesus wants to warn them about is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That becomes clear to them. What's the problem? Why would we be afraid, on guard, against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus can provide bread. That's no problem. The physical thing is not the issue. But the thing that threatens the life of these disciples and of every disciple, every follower of the Lord Jesus, is teaching that exalts the tradition of man, the preferences of man, the customs of man above the Lord Jesus, and tells Jesus in his gospel to get in line. No, we can't really let Jesus be the Lord. We can't really base the way we do things on what the Word of God has said because it doesn't conform to our standard, our tradition, our custom, what we're used to, the way we think things ought to be. Danger. Jesus says, watch out for that. So, brothers and sisters, what's your standard? We've got to get real clear on what the standard is. I want you to do something strange. I don't ask you to do this a lot, but I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Won't take as long. As you head over there, I want to comment on Colossians 3:16. You've already heard Matt read that. It's an important text. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so you can teach and admonish one another. This question of the standard is really important because you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4 where we're going to talk about formal teaching. But like, brothers and sisters, what you've heard today from Colossians chapter 3 is that each and every one of us have a teaching role. There are very few of you who I've pointed to and said, hey, I need you to go teach this thing. But guess what? Every single one of us teaches each other every time we gather. Whether it's in this room, before service, after service, whether it's on the phone during the week, whatever. We're teaching one another. And in that context, any of those contexts, if you can hear a brother or a sister talk to you and you can respond out of the wisdom of the word of Christ and point that person to the Lord through his word, that's good. That's good teaching. That's what we want. But if all you've got some wisdom that the world's given you, something that you've picked up, whether it's from your own ideology, your own background, your own traditions, your own customs, whatever. If that's the only thing you're armed with to help us counsel one another, you can't teach. You can't help teach others, influence others, leaven others in a way that's helpful and godly. The same thing's true whether we open our mouths or not. You say, I don't talk to anybody. I'm a recluse. I don't talk to a soul. I've been coming here for 8 months and ain't met nobody new yet. You're still teaching. One of the things you're teaching is that we don't really have to be brothers and sisters. One of the things that you're teaching is that you don't really think that it's important that we know each other, that we care about each other, that we love each other, that we're involved in each other's lives. You hang out in here and you whip out your phone, and you're scrolling on it, and you're shooting texts, or you're texting people who are in the room. Like, what, we're teaching each other something. We're teaching each other. You're a teacher. You're not leavening us in a good direction. You're leavening us in an unhelpful direction. So we do, by our actions, by our words, by our interactions with each other, how we even look in the room, like we are teaching each other something. You are a teacher to one another. That's important. But I've asked you to turn to 2 Timothy 4 because we're going to talk about formal teaching. And Jesus is going to clarify through his apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy that there's good teaching, bad, like there's a good way to do this, and there's a bad way to do this. There's a right standard, and there's a wrong standard. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So, hey, Timothy, here's what I want you to do. Timothy, I'm commanding you with the authority of God, knowing that you're going to have to answer to God on the day when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Here's what you need to do. You need to preach the word. Now, can you help me explain? Like, what is that? Well, Timothy, what I want you to do is to take the word of God, and I want you to use it to reprove those people, the people in the local church, in this case at Ephesus. I want you to use the word to reprove, to correct. I want you to correct their thinking and their standard so that it's more conformed with me and my standard. Timothy, I want you to rebuke those people. I want you to warn them. I want you to warn them that putting a standard on me and asking me to conform, it is wrong. Like, my word is the bottom line standard, and you need to warn people when they act out of accord with it not to do that. Timothy, I need you, I want you, I'm commanding you to exhort them. That means urge them. Urge them to stop going the way that leads to destruction and urge them to get on the path that leads to life, because Timothy, there is a standard. Christ Jesus is going to return to judge the living and the dead, and you will be found faithful if you preach the word. And Timothy, I want you to do that. All patience and teaching. Be patient with the people always, and teach the people always. Always be teaching, Timothy, because again, there is a standard. Why is this important? Why would Paul tell Timothy this? Why are we talking about this? Why, how in the world does this correlate to the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 3, for or because, Timothy, the time is coming, which means it's imminent, right? Like, Paul's telling Timothy he better get ready for the time, which means the time's right now. Timothy, the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Brothers and sisters, this is really important. I've mentioned this on some Sunday nights and on some Wednesday nights, but there's a good opportunity from the text to talk about this right now. The reason we've got to be clear on what the standard is because if we are not clear on what the standard is, and if we do what we're watching the rest of the world do, religious or otherwise, the standard can very quickly become us. Paul told Timothy, that's what's coming. Like, what you got to watch out for, Timothy, what's coming, the reason I'm encouraging you to set your sights on my standard, on the word of God, like, the reason that you better do that is because there's a time coming when nobody else is going to do that. What you're going to watch everybody else do is reject sound teaching. They're going to say, I don't like that stuff Timothy does. I don't like that preaching the word stuff he does. I don't like when he, like, teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and rebukes us. I don't like that. I reject sound teaching, and I want to scratch my itching ears by accumulating teachers to suit my passions, my desires, what I want, because I'm now the standard. And those people, verse 4, are going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We're tired of the truth stuff. We don't want the truth stuff. We don't want the word of God stuff. We don't want to be warned that if we set up a standard over God and ask God to conform to that standard, we are going to be led astray. We don't like hearing that. It's not fun to hear because we do it. We don't like being warned about that. Brothers and sisters, it's a good word for us to hear right now. Because I'm just here to tell you, if you're one of these verse 3 and 4 people, if your ears are itching a little bit and you say, I'm kind of tired of this teaching stuff, there's lots of options for you to get your ear scratched. Go home in the afternoon, get on YouTube. Lots of ear scratchers on YouTube. There's lots of ear scratchers on mainstream TV. I saw some of them this week. There's ear scratchers across town. You get in a car and go across town somewhere and get your ear scratched. Like, you've got lots and lots of options on how to get your ear scratched. You've got to decide what's the standard. If the standard is the Word of God, then maybe you need to conform to the Word of God. If the standard is you, you ain't never going to like what the Word of God's got to say. And if you say, I really, really, really want my ear scratched, well, maybe you got to go do that somewhere else. Because I'm not scratching your ear. Because I've got charged not to. My charge is preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Teach the people. They're dying for lack of the knowledge of Word of God. Teach them. So we got to decide, what's the standard? Is that the standard? Is the Word of God the standard, or is what we want the standard? And if what we want's the standard, we ain't never going to like the Word of God. Thomas, I'd like you to do two things. I'd like you to wrap up, and I'd like you to kind of tell me what's going on. I'll do both right here, right now. Let me boil it down for you. Here's the bottom line problem. Here's where we went wrong. Here's where we've gone wrong. Here's how we right this ship. This is the issue. As many of you know, we've been going through Disciplines of a Godly Man with the men on Saturday mornings. Had some other times other than that. Many of you read through that book. It's a good, helpful book. There's something we read in that book a long time ago that's really stuck with me, and here's what it says. This is by Mr. Kent Hughes. He says, why do we worship? Is it for God or for man? The unspoken but increasingly common assumption of today's Christendom is that worship is primarily for us, to meet our needs. That, taken to the nth degree, it instills a tragic self-centeredness. That is, everything is judged by how it affects man. This is terribly corrupting to one's theology, which means, like, if you're struggling with that, if you're thinking that way, you can't think rightly about God. That's what we just said. The telltale sign of this kind of thinking. So, if you want to know, if you're struggling with this kind of thinking, if you want to know when I say we got to figure out what the standard is, if you want to know if I'm talking to you, answer this question, say, is this me? The telltale sign of this kind of thinking is the common post-worship question, what did you think of service today? What did you think of service today? The real question ought to be, what did God think of it? And of those who worship. The real question ought to be, what did God think of? That's a good question. That's a way better question than what did you think of? Brothers and sisters, when people are big, we make God small. That's a cliche, and it's also real true. When our desires and our passions, when they rise up to the top, we become the standard. Everything becomes about what we want, what makes us feel content, what makes us feel excited, what gets us fired up. And the next thing you know, guess who we're worshiping? Us. I'll say it clearly. It doesn't really matter what you've thought about this worship service. If you've thought it was great, that's great. If you've thought it was terrible, that's unfortunate. But last time I checked, we weren't here to worship each other. Last time I checked, we weren't here to see if we could measure up to each other's standards. Last time I checked, and it was just a second ago, the Word of God was the standard. And it says we're supposed to live all of our lives, every bit of our lives, aimed at God, seeking the approval of God. So you've got to figure out, right here for how you think about church, and right everywhere else for how you think about life everywhere else, what is your standard? Is it what you think? Is it your customs? Is it your traditions? Is it your expectations? Or is it the Word of God? For the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was their customs and their traditions and their expectations. And those customs and those traditions and those expectations, they won the day for them. And it caused Jesus to look and turn to those who followed him and say, boys, you got to watch out for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do not want to be a people who lead each other away from you. We do not want to be a people who would cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, or to cause a brother or sister in Christ to be confused, or to cause an unbeliever to be confused. Lord, we want to be crystal clear in your word and your gospel. So Lord, it's my prayer right here for us, each and every one of us, myself included, gathered in this room, that you would help us to take a good, healthy, sober look at our own customs, our own traditions, our own expectations, and demand them to get in line with your word, with your standard, with what you say is true. So Lord, we need your help in that. We need the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, like Colossians told us. So Lord, we ask that you would do that. We pray first that you would give us more and more of a desire and an appetite to love your word and the things of it, that we might know it more, hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that we might not sin against each other. Lord, help us. Grant us that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who love the pure spiritual milk of your word, that we want to grow, that we want to be equipped for the work of ministry, so that we can both hear in this church and to the ends of the earth, as far as any of us might ever go, be ambassadors for you and your word and your truth, that the world that needs to know you could have access to your gospel because we've got it in our hearts and in our minds and on our tongues. Lord, help us. Continue to give us a spirit of zeal to share with others. Continue to give us hearts that love you and love others more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to have a brief hymn of response. You're welcome to come talk to me if there's anything you'd like to pray about or speak about right now.